In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said this to the Galatians: "Have I become your enemy because I have told you the truth?" Truth is a very big concept, and truth does have a way with alienating us from other people. Truth can be harsh sometimes, but truth is also very purifying. And truth is very necessary. I want to talk about truth this morning, but I'd like to do it, I believe, in a way that at least I had never heard before. And a friend of mine preached a sermon one time entirely out of the book of 1 John. Now, we think of John typically as being the apostle of love, but I believe he is as much the apostle of truth as he is the apostle of love. So by focusing mostly on texts from the book of 1 John, I would like to see what truth does to us and what truth does for us. First of all, Pontius Pilate once said in the Gospel of John, "What is truth?" And I believe, and I've always interpreted it to be this way, that he says it in a scoffing manner. He's dismissive of the idea. Jesus talks about the truth as if it is something real and substantial, as if it's something that you can actually depend on. But the Roman, Pontius Pilate, responds, "Well, what is truth? What is truth considering the fact that you're the king of the Jews and they're crucifying you right now? What is truth considering all of the claims that you've made to being the Messiah? And who's the one who's in authority right now, or at least who's the one who is apparently in authority right now? What is truth? What's truth for you, or what's truth for me, might not necessarily be the same thing," says the worldly person. And I believe it's in answer to this question that John is most concerned in his gospel and in the three epistles that he wrote. The reason why I say this is the number of times that you see the word true or truth in his writings. He uses the word true 28 times in his gospel and his three epistles. It is an adjective, as we know. It describes things. Something is a true this or a true that. The sense of the word is actually veritable. We talk about that when we see somebody who has a lot of skill in art. We say, well, he's a veritable Picasso, or he's a veritable Da Vinci. It's true because it's compared to an ideal. And in John's gospel and in his three epistles, we see things like the true vine, true witness, true drink, true bread, true worshipers, and true light. I want you to notice 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, first of all, to illustrate this point. He says in 1 John 5 and verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." But he doesn't just talk about things that can be described as true. He also talks about things that are truth. Truth, after all, is a noun. Truth is what it is, and it has the sense of substance and reality and unchangeableness. On the one hand, you might describe the statement 2 plus 2 equals 4 as a true statement, as an adjective, a true statement. But 2 plus 2 equals 4 is itself truth. It is itself truth. Now, at the core of both of these words is the way that they compare to an ideal. Something is truth because it is the standard, because nothing can be more true than truth itself. We sometimes watch Antiques Roadshow because we're boring people. But you notice that on Antiques Roadshow, when somebody brings whatever trinket it is from their garage or their attic, the expert who's sitting there appraising it and considering it and analyzing it always has some ideal in the back of his or her mind to which that thing is compared. How do you know if a painting is a true Picasso? How do you know if something is what it is? Because you compare it. You compare its markings. You compare all of the evidence and you compare it to an ideal. So you can say that this is a true Picasso because it compares favorably to what the ideal of Picasso is, because we have in our minds the truth about that artist or any other artist for that matter. It is veritable and it is verifiable. And when John talks about truth, just as Jesus does, it is always the truth, not a truth or some kind of truth or your truth and my truth. It is always the definite article truth in John's mind. The truth. Now, what was the problem in 1 John? Because the situation itself, I think, gives us some idea of why he wrote the book of 1 John. And in a sense, I think you could also say why he wrote his gospel, why he wrote 2 and 3 John as well. But in particular, what was the situation that John was dealing with when he was putting 1 John together? Apparently, this congregation or group of congregations, whichever one happens to be the case, was dealing with a split, the kind of split that they had never seen before. It's been a generation since Jesus. It's been a generation since the day of Pentecost. It's been a generation since the first Christians. And new Christians, young Christians, intellectual Christians, perhaps more prosperous Christians, are facing the temptation to depart from the old ways, the old faith as it was once for all delivered to them. In particular, Docetism was becoming a dominant idea amongst more intellectual Christians. Docetism, in a sense, is just an extension of Gnosticism. Gnosticism being the idea that unless you have access to some kind of secret language, or excuse me, some kind of secret knowledge, then you really don't know what's what. You don't know what the truth is on something, because you're just obscured by your fleshly mind and you can't really see what the truth is. Docetism, in a sense, was the idea that Jesus had two parts. The Jesus, the man, Jesus, in the flesh, and the Christ being a spiritual figure of some kind. And the Christ came upon Jesus, the man, for a very short time period and left him during the Passion when he was faced with the temptation and he was faced with the cross. It left him as he was facing physical death. So the Christ and Jesus, the man, were not one and the same thing. They were two separate entities because according to them, flesh and spirit could have nothing to do with each other. Flesh was limited. Flesh was faulty. Flesh was broken. But spirit was perfect. Spirit could not fall. Spirit could not fail. Now, while it seems like it could just be a peculiarity to us, right? We might think, well, why are you quibbling about that? What's the big deal? Why would a church separate over an idea like that? I mean, we all agree that Jesus came and Jesus died and he's the reason why we can be saved, right? So why quibble about the particulars of Jesus? It is because the Docetists and the Gnostics believed that the flesh was inherently evil and the spirit was inherently good that they taught it was impossible to rise above moral distinctions unless it came through some kind of spiritual enlightenment that the average common person could never attain to. In fact, in Bruce's commentary, the Epistles of John, he said they maintained that they had no sin because they had risen above fleshly desires, right? That they had reached such a point of spiritual maturity that they no longer were in the flesh, in a sense. Now, he says they maintained that they had no sin, not in the sense that they had attained moral perfection, but in the sense that what might be sin for people at a less mature stage of inner development was no longer sin for the completely spiritual man. For him, ethical distinctions had ceased to be relevant. Perhaps he just called them merely ethical distinctions. So more intellectual Christians who fell into the camp of the Docetists and the Gnostics separated themselves from the more rustic members of their congregations. Because if you don't get it, then you can't possibly be a part of us. Imagine what it would be like then, and let me just put it in simple terms for you. Imagine what it would be like in our own congregation. And I don't mean to put anybody with or without a college degree on the spot. I'm simply trying to make an analogy that would help us understand what it was like to be in their shoes. But what if it was the case that everybody with a college degree here at Monte Vista came to a completely different conclusion about the nature of Christ than everybody who didn't have a college degree? And everybody without a college degree started thinking, oh, maybe we've had it wrong this whole time. And everybody with a college degree started seeing themselves as morally superior to those without a college degree because they know something that the others do not. They understand something. They're privy to some kind of secret information that everybody else isn't, the common rube in the congregation. And let's just say in our congregation, everybody with a college degree finally got tired of trying to explain it to the rest of us. And decided to start their own congregation where they could sit and stroke their beards all day long and philosophize about what the Christ really is to them. Now, how would the rest of us feel? We look around. The smartest of us is left. The smartest of us is gone. And we wonder, were we wrong about something? That is exactly the situation, in first century terms at least, that they're facing in 1 John. The smartest members of their congregation, the young, intellectual members of their congregation, had abandoned the faith and left them behind, leaving all of these other Christians to wonder if they have been the ones wrong about everything. Maybe this simple idea of deity dwelling in bodily form, this simple idea that the Christ came in human flesh to live as a man in every sense of the word, to die a physical death and to be raised up again as a physical man. Maybe all of these simple gospel ideas have been wrong this whole time. So he says in 1 John 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Not so that you hope, not so that you think, but so that you know you have eternal life. Standing up for the truth can be very alienating. And it might be very, very hard for you to say goodbye to somebody who you are at odds with over a fundamental gospel idea. How hard would it have been for these Christians to see the younger intellectual members of their congregation, their own brethren, walk away from them over this idea of the Christ and to say goodbye over something like that? But you know what? Many people in the world are like that. And many people in the world are like Pontius Pilate, who says, "What is truth?" Truth is often thought of as this intangible concept that always evades our grasp, and that only the most elite, the most enlightened people are ever going to find it. And perhaps this is why this fracture formed in churches at the end of the first century. Because those who preferred philosophical speculation over affirmation of simple truths that are accessible to everybody could no longer tolerate fellowship with the simpletons. Yet even when a church is going through this darkest hour, when it stands up for something and it's persecuted because of it, there's an opportunity for our character to shine through. Go to 1 John chapter 2 and notice verses 19 through 21. 1 John 2, verses 19 through 21. And I believe that this gets to the very heart of this schism that occurred in their congregation or congregations. He said, "They went out from us." Notice that they were the ones who left. It wasn't the simpletons who were left behind. It wasn't the simpletons who told them to go. Because truth is never afraid of conversation. Truth is never afraid of talking. Truth is never afraid or threatened by those who disagree with them. Truth never says, if you disagree with me, you just leave and start your own congregation then. Truth never says that. No, they went out from us. They couldn't tolerate us anymore. They couldn't tolerate simple truth anymore. And so they left. Truth never slams the door shut on those who are willing to sit and talk about it, even if there's disagreement. No, but they went out from us, he says. They were not really of us, though. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. If they really were of the same spirit and the same character, if they really wanted to know Jesus Christ and not just the Christ and not just Jesus the man, if they were really of us, they would have stayed with us. If they really knew Christ, they would not have destroyed the body of Christ, divided the body of Christ over this. They would have listened to the very words of Christ, as he says, that they may be one. But they're not really of us then. But they went out, in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. And I love that. That's what a powerful statement that is to make to a congregation that has been rocked by division. A congregation that feels like maybe they were the ones who were wrong, who's doubting now everything that they've ever believed about the fundamental nature of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm not writing to correct you. I'm not writing this letter because you're the ones who were wrong. No, you don't have to come to that conclusion just because somebody left. I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. I'm writing to you because you do know the truth. Don't give up on it. The truth that you've held dear all these years, it's still the truth, and it's always been the truth. And you have it. I think you can see where a great modern application comes in without getting too political about things. But there seems to be some very simple truths that are denied by our society at large. Simple truths that all you have to do is make some simple observation to come to that conclusion. And these simple truths are being denied for whatever reason, whatever the motive happens to be for denying simple truths. Simple truths about the way that families are put together. Simple truths about where babies come from. Simple truths about what makes a man and what makes a woman a woman. Simple truths about the complementary nature of men and women when they come together in marriage. These are simple truths, aren't they? But they are the truth. And even if society at large comes to a different conclusion, let's not sit here and doubt ourselves the way that they did and go, well, I don't know. The college professors believe a certain way, and my boss believes a certain way, and Richard Dawkins believes a certain way, and maybe I am the one who's wrong. Truth has a way of alienating its followers from the rest of the world. And throughout the epistle of 1 John, the writer makes a definite distinction between truth seekers and world seekers. 1 John 2 verse 15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Two divergent paths, he's saying. Some people love the world and some people love truth. And more often than not, those ways are contradictory. They're at odds with each other. You can't love one and love the other at the same time. 1 John 2, verses 16 and 17, the very next few verses, he talks about how the world and all of its lusts are passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Because if your truth is couched in things of the world, then things of the world are constantly changing, and your truth is also constantly changing. Remember, it used to be truth that the world was flat. And it used to be truth that we were all just made of wind and fire and earth and water. Those things used to be true.
to the world.
The test of truth is always whether or not we're obeying God. No matter what the world says, if it does not compare favorably to what God has said, then it is not truth. No matter how religious it might sound, no matter how pious it might sound, if one is not following the commands of God, then they are not following Him. They are from the world, he says. Go to 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. They are from the world, he says there. Therefore, they speak as from the world. They talk like they're from the world. They have a worldly mindset. They understand things from that worldly perspective. And the world listens to them. And the world agrees with them. And the world pats them on the back. That's what the world does. The world loves its own. Because the world is full of self-confirming people. But he says, we are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So it may not be a very popular way to live, but if a belief or a practice doesn't line up with God's revealed will, then it is simply not truth. But let's not stand so discouraged here. Truth might be alienating, but truth also has some very incredible promises. And it is worth it. It is worth it. So let us consider from the book of 1 John some of the great promises of truth. First of all, you have total forgiveness. One of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament, really, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, right up there with Jeremiah chapter 31. In 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Truth holds the promise of forgiveness and actual, total forgiveness. You ever try to get away with things? You know, when you know that you're wrong about something, and so you start to maneuver in your mind, and you kind of maneuver on like, okay, well, how can I put this? How can I say this? How can I make a confession that's technically still a confession, but technically leaves me with a little bit of my dignity? You ever try to like maneuver your way out of saying the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? You know the great thing about confession? Before a God who already knows everything, it's not like you can keep any secrets from Him. But the great thing about confession is that it holds the promise of actual, total forgiveness. When you are totally truthful with God, when you are totally honest with God, He will be totally forgiving. And the world can't offer that. The world offers half-truths and half-forgiveness. The world offers grudges and suspicion. Total truth, total confession, total forgiveness. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. But truth also offers us a close familial relationship with God. Go to chapter 3 and notice verses 1 and 2. He says here, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. He uses the language of Father when it comes to God. He's a Father. That we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. We're supposed to be distinctive, aren't we? The flavor of the Christian is supposed to stand out from the rest of the world. Beloved, now we are children of God, he says in verse 2, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. if you're willing to stand out in the world, you will be standing out in the resurrection as well. We don't know exactly what we'll be like in the resurrection. But just as we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world now, we will be distinctive and different in the resurrection as well. We will be like Him in the resurrection. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And doesn't just know God in an academic, intellectual sense. Because the beard strokers of the world and the philosophizers of the world, they can know God, and you know I love my obnoxious finger quotes. But they can know God. But that doesn't mean that they know God. I think he talks about knowing God in the sense of knowing a family member. You know your wife. Nobody else knows your wife the way that you do. Nobody else knows your children the way that you know your children. Nobody knows your brother or your sister the way that you know your brother and your sister. And in that familial sense, we know God and we are known by God. But there's also full assurance and not just guesswork. I think it would be hard to be a philosopher for a living. I think it would be really, really hard to spend all day long staying inside of my mind trying to figure things out. Isn't it easier to accept truth from without and not philosophizing from within? If I depended entirely on my own mind and my own perspective for everything, then my ideas and my thoughts and my conclusions would change from year to year, perhaps even from day to day. But objective truth, divine truth, truth that is out of this world, truth that comes from the mind of God that is all-knowing, from a God who is all-powerful, from a God who is everywhere at all times, seeing everything, seeing all people, from the God who is in the heavens, controlling the very movement of the bodies, to a God who is able to see inside of Achan's tent when he was hiding the gold, from a God who can see into our very minds and knows our very hearts, to a God who is able to dictate the movement of the stars. I want that truth. I want that truth. Go to chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but let us love in deed and truth. There's some great assurance there as well that when I live by God's truth, when I live for Him, I'm actually living the right way. And I'm not just kind of having like fumble my way through life. Blindfolded. Do you ever do that experiment where you blindfold somebody? You go out with your spouse or a friend or something, and one of you is blindfolded, and the other one just has to talk the other person's way out of danger or something. You know, prevent them somehow just by talking, just by describing. Don't walk into the road and get run over by a car or something. Don't trip over the curb. Don't step on that. You ever played that game with somebody? Well, for people of the world, that is what their moral life is like. They're fumbling their way through life trying to figure out, how am I supposed to interact with other people? What are my boundaries when it comes to my physical relationships? They're just fumbling their way through life. They don't have any idea what is actually truth and what is true. Truth also offers the promise of a life in heaven that is far better than anything that we observe in this world. He says in chapter 2, verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. The definite article there, the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Strength to overcome. Chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What I like about that passage is that faith is seen as a tool and not just a crutch. How do we overcome the world? By our faith. How is faith described in the book of Ephesians? when we talk about the armor of God, it's a shield, not a crutch. Yes, we hide behind it, but it's also something that can be used to back things off, to beat things back, to push forward. Remember, in a Roman legion, the shield wasn't just used to deflect. It wasn't just used to hide behind. The shield was used as an offensive weapon as well. And these shields were gigantic, too. The shield was almost as tall as you were. And the Roman legion would line up with each shield touching the next one. And as they faced their enemies as one group, as one unit, they would heave forward their shields and push the enemy back. And the shield became a wall, not just to defend them from the enemy throwing things, firing things, stabbing at them, but as a weapon that they could use to shove their enemy back, to control the line of battle. That's your faith. Don't just hide behind your faith. Shove the world back with your faith. Determine the line of battle with your faith. You set the standard. You pick the battle. You pick the ground. And don't be afraid to move forward. And finally, truth has the incredible promise of true love. Not fake love, not worldly love, not lust, but true love. Let's end our lesson with chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. Please follow along with me. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He says in verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. That's not docetism at all, is it? That's not Gnosticism. The very one that God sent is the very one who lived and worked and died and was raised for our salvation. And this is love, he says in verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He abides in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, verse 17, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. As He is, rejected, despised, misunderstood, so also are we. Stand up for truth, my friends. If you have any spiritual need at all this morning, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.